In verses 9 through 12, the Apostle John is teaching us about the nature of redeeming love. He gives us three reasons to motivate us to love one another. In verses 7 through 8, the reason we looked at last time, the first reason we are to love one another, is because God is love. We love because God is love. And as His children and being partakers of His nature, we reflect the love of God in our lives. The Christian's love is to reflect the very nature and the character of God. God is love, and if we truly know God, we will love. This is so simple, yet it's so profound and so soul-searching, because we know the tendency of our heart. The ground for loving one another is the nature and being of God Himself. God is love. Love is the essence of God's eternal being. It is God's very nature to love, and He cannot exist without loving. He cannot but love, for He is love. He is and ever has been love. For God's love is immoral love. It is a holy and righteous love. It is an eternal love. It is an immutable love, and it is an unconditional love that nothing has caused God to love us, rather just the opposite. His love comes to us by grace alone. It is His divine love that we are to reflect in our lives, and we are to be and seek the empowerment and the enablement of the Holy Spirit, which God has given to dwell within us, who enables us to love. Now, the second reason that John gives us why we are to love one another is it is because God has loved us in Christ. And this is found in verses 9 through 10. The third reason we are to love one another is given in verses 11 through 12. It is because God is perfecting His love in us. So that's the brief outline. So today we will address the second reason given in verses 9 and 10, because God has loved us in Christ. That's the reason why we are to love one another. That is our motivation. Because God has loved us in Christ. God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This was the supreme manifestation of God's love. The doctrine of the atonement, our Lord's vicarious or substitutionary sacrifice, is the very foundation of Christian love. When we truly come to know God's love through the cross of Christ and His sacrificial atonement, we necessarily will love one another. So today, for this morning, I want to consider five aspects of God's love from our text. The first aspect of God's love I want to consider is that God manifested His love. Having asserted the very nature of God, that God is love, John immediately sets forth how God revealed His love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world. The sending of God's Son was the revelation of His love. It was the supreme manifestation of His love. Now, this Greek term translated manifested means to make visible. John used the same term earlier when describing both the incarnation and the coming, the second coming of Christ. That which was invisible becomes visible. It means to make clear and to openly show. And the aorist tense of this verb points to a past event, the incarnation of the Son of God. This implies that this intensely personal love of God had never been shown in such a preeminent way before, that the Son took into union with his divine person, a true and complete humanity, and dwelt among us. The incarnation was the supreme demonstration of divine love. God's love had never been shown in such a way before. God's love was embodied in him sending his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Further, we note that God's love was manifested towards us. Towards us. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. To God's elect, to believers, to those whom Christ has died for. There was an elect given to Christ by the Father, which he set his love upon from eternity. And it would be for his beloved elect that Christ would die and shed his blood for on the cross. So now we move on to the second aspect of God's love. We consider God sending his Son. God revealed his love to us by sending his Son. The Greek verb to send, apostello, denotes sending with a particular purpose. One sent with a mission. And the verb is compounded with this preposition apo, which means away from. So I think we can apply this to Christ, departing from the presence of the Father into the world. He left heaven and entered this world in the incarnation. The notion of sending denotes the eternal purpose and plan of God to save lost sinners, to save his elect. It is the Father that sent the Son according to the terms agreed upon in the eternal covenant of redemption. In the Gospel of John alone, Christ refers to his Father as having sent him 43 times. Christ came into the world as the incarnate God-man to serve his Father and to accomplish the work of redemption, to accomplish the work his Father sent him to do. He came to save the elect. And sending also presupposes the eternal preexistence of Christ, does it not? For before he was sent into the world to accomplish the work of redemption, he eternally existed with the Father. I'm not neglecting the Holy Spirit and the Trinity, but in this sense, we're dealing with the Father and the Son and the only begotten of the Father, Jesus Christ. God sent his Son. The use of this word, his Son, is very significant. It denotes an intimate Father-Son relationship, an intimate face-to-face relationship in eternity past. John 1:1, we're all familiar with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When we know that the Word here refers to Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Proston theon, face to face, facing one another in eternity, in intimate fellowship. Consider the free and sovereign love of God. God set his love on the elect from eternity. The love that God has for the elect is an eternal love, a love that existed before the foundation of the world. He loved us with an everlasting love. And as Pastor Downey is wont to say, if he loved us, if he loved me then, he loves me now. And the manifestation of that love was the coming of Christ into the world in time to atone for our sins and to procure our salvation. And if this love was eternal and existed before the foundation of the world, then nothing can dissolve this love. The apostle writes, "For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We are inseparable from Christ. This love cannot be dissolved. How glorious is that? Now, the third aspect of God's love I want to discuss is that God sent His only begotten Son. God manifested His love by sending His Son into the world. And I want to compare our text with John 3:16, which we're all familiar with, the golden text, as it's called. And they're closely related. In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." For God so loved the world. God's love was of such intensity that He gave His own Son. The little word "so," for God so loved the world, "houtos," in the context of God, has to be interpreted to such an infinite degree. God so loved this world to such an infinite degree that He gave His only begotten Son. The Greek verb translated "gave" means to bestow or to give as a gift. The phrase "His only begotten Son" stresses the greatness of the gift. It's a restrictive attributive in the Greek, and it would be translated something like this with emphasis: "His Son, I mean His only begotten Son." In the same emphatic phrase is in 1 John 4:9 that we're looking at. "His Son, I mean His only begotten Son." This term indicates the uniqueness of God's Son, that He is God's Son in an absolute sense. Now, the use of this term "Son" denotes an intimate father-son relationship, an intimate face-to-face relationship, which we have spoken of. The Son being co-equal with the Father and also the Holy Spirit. The Son describes the second person of the Trinity. The Son is completely the same as the Father in His divine being and essence, yet both exist distinctly as persons. And if the Son is of the same essence of the Father, then He is equally eternal and immutable, and possessing all the divine attributes of God. Further, the term "Son" denotes eternal generation. Now, that's a theological term. The personal subsistence of the Son was eternally generated. Eternal generation is an eternal act, a timeless act, an act that is beyond time and eternally continuous. Hence, there never was a time when the Son did not exist in His relation to the Father. It's an eternal relationship. In the transcendent Godhead, in the ontological Trinity, that is, apart from any relationship to creation, the Father was ever beholding His image in the person of His Son from everlasting to everlasting. It was God's only begotten. And this expresses an eternal intimacy and fellowship. It expresses an intense personal relationship, an infinite communion with His Son. It's the Father's only begotten Son. And He gives that only begotten Son to a wicked world, an undeserving world. His Son, whose closeness of intimacy with the Father was immeasurable. It was unfathomable to us, incomprehensible to us. His only begotten Son, He gave to a fallen and evil world. This is God's gift to a lost world. How can we comprehend such infinite love, such demonstration of love? The Father gave His Son. This is the highest expression of love conceivable to us. It's the expression of infinite love. God gave His one and only Son, the best that God had to give. He gave His only Son. What other gift could God give that would be greater than giving His Son? He gave that which was most precious to Him, the one in whom the Father infinitely delighted in, the one in whom the Father infinitely loved, the one in whom the Father had infinite communion and blessedness with. From all eternity, He gave the supreme object of His eternal love and sent Him into this world. He gave the best there was to give. No greater gift is conceivable because no greater gift is possible. It's an indescribable gift, a gift of infinite value, a gift that nothing can be compared to. Thanks be to God for this unspeakable gift, the Apostle Paul writes. He gave the best He had for the worst He could find. Now, when we think of Father and Son, we have the earthly analogy. We can only approach an understanding of Father and Son relationship by the love, in analogy, of the love of our children. Think of the love that you have for your children and multiply it by infinity. And that is God the Father's love to His Son. He sent Him into the world. This is high theology when we speak of the Trinity, when we speak of eternal generation. It's all inherent in the term Son, Father and Son. I think we think of it very superficially. We think of it with earthly thinking and earthly minds. But the bottom line is this, and I'll make an observation. If the Son was less than the Father in essence, then our faith and our hope would be vain. If the Son was less than the Father in His being and essence, this would necessarily mean that He was created a lower being, as some heretical cults believe. And if He were created a created being, His death and atonement would not be efficacious. He could not atone for anyone but Himself if this was so. The value of His sacrifice would not be infinite. He would not be able to satisfy the demands of God's justice. He would have no power to forgive sins. In short, if the Son of God is less than the Father in essence, then we are all yet in our sins. There is no Savior, and there is no salvation if the Son is not equal to the Father or with the Father in their eternal being and essence. That is how important it is to have a right understanding of the relationship between the Father and the Son. That is how important it is and how essential it is to have a right understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. All this is wrapped up in the relationship between Father and Son. We always talk about the Father and the Son, But have you ever contemplated the eternal significance of it? You can't understand the love of God until you understand what the Father gave in giving up His Son and to suffer torture at the hands of His very creatures that He created. Well, we'll move on to the fourth aspect of God's love. That is, the Father gave His Son to sinners. When John states the purpose of God sending His Son that we might live through Him, what is the implication? It implies that we're dead apart from Him, that we're dead in trespasses and sin and under the wrath of God, that we're bankrupt of any spiritual life without Him, and that we're spiritual corpses before God revealed His love to us in Christ. He came to give us life, and that life eternal. God gave His Son to sinners like you and me, to those who are unlovable, to those who were in rebellion to Him, to those who were haters of God, to those who were enemies of God. The measure of God's love can be seen in the fact that He gave His Son to die for the likes of you and me, sinners. How wholly undeserving are the beneficiaries of God's love? Us. How undeserving we are. God loves sinners who are unworthy of His love. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth His love towards us in that, and yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We deserve death and hell and the judgment of God, yet God loved us. We can only begin to appreciate God's love when we see our own ugliness, our own filthiness, and our own depravity before God. Then do we see what God did to save us from this sinful state and sending His Son to be a propitiation for our sin. And that brings us to the last aspect of God's love I want to speak about, is that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Now that's a big word, propitiation. Let us consider this word, propitiation. It means to pacify, to appease, or to conciliate someone who is angry against you, somebody you have offended. To propitiate is to remove the anger of someone. This implies the hostility God has towards sinners. The term propitiation assumes that God is angry with sinners. It implies this hostile relationship between God and sinful man. Because God is holy, He absolutely abhors any kind of sin, all sin. And man is a sinner by nature. And therefore, the relationship between God and man must be hostile. Man has transgressed the law. Because God is just, He is bound by His nature to exact punishment for every violation of His moral law. Justice must be satisfied in totality. He is infinitely offended, and He must exact vengeance on man's sin. This is the relationship between God and man without Christ, without God's love. Propitiation is the removal of this displeasure, which is only possible through a sacrificial offering of infinite value. The theological definition of propitiation is the appeasement of God's wrath by means of sacrificial atonement. The appeasement of God's wrath by means of sacrificial atonement. Our need for propitiation is made clear by the phrase, "for our sins." He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The phrase, "for our sins," points to the sacrificial atonement. It points to a substitutionary atonement. Man is in desperate need of being propitiated before an angry God. And God's anger must be turned away if sin is to be forgiven and if fellowship is to be restored. The sacrificial atonement of Christ appeased an angry God and removed His displeasure. That is the supreme manifestation of God's love. It is God Himself who, out of His great love for sinners, provided the way by which His wrath against sin could be appeased. He would send His own Son. God takes the initiative to appease His own anger. Look how God loved. Look how His love is emphasized in our text. Here in His love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So God Himself appeases His wrath so that His love can fully embrace the sinner. God initiates His love to a sinful world by giving His Son to cover our sin and to remove our guilt. God turns away His own wrath. And by doing this, the floodgates are open for God now to shower us in His love, and He does. Let's take a further look at this word, propitiation. There are two cognate Greek nouns in the New Testament translated propitiation, both deriving from the same root, hilasterion and hilasmos. They come from the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew word for mercy seat, the golden lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat covered the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. And what was in that Ark of the Covenant? There were two tables of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, God's moral law, the transcript of God's moral character. And on the Day of Atonement, it was the mercy seat that covered Israel's sin from the sight of God's law and justice. It covered the sins of Israel from the judgment of God. On the great Day of Atonement, the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, carrying the blood sacrifice which he would offer for all the sins of the nation of Israel. And there was a veil, a curtain, that separated the inner sanctuary from the most holy place, this Holy of Holies. And the high priest entered in only once a year. He entered within that veil. The mercy seat was covered with a cloud of smoke and incense to protect him from death. It was a fearful thing to enter in to that presence of God. He sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat and so made propitiation for the people of Israel. And so the judgment of God was stayed. The anger of God was appeased. The mercy seat covering was indeed a covering for sin. And the term became synonymous with the atoning sacrifice which removed the guilt of sin. God sent His Son to be our propitiation, to be our vicarious sacrifice that would cover our sin. It was the preeminent manifestation of God's love. Amazing love, as the hymn writer says, "How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" Oh, that Christ loved me. We can all say that Christ loved me and died for me. This is the ultimate expression of self-sacrificial love. And just as a side tangent, how is the love of the husband described towards his wife? It's to be as the love of Christ. And we look to Christ as the perfect example of self-sacrificing love, and that defines how the husband is to treat his wife. That's pretty convicting. Christ is our propitiation. John used this word earlier in chapter 2, in 1 John chapter 2. And he is a propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In here, the verb of being, he is, esten, is present tense. He is our propitiation, present tense. Right now, he is our propitiation. As believers in Christ, he continues to be our propitiation. He is still our propitiation. Not because he continues to offer his sacrifice. That was offered only once and for all. And it was of infinite value. But that sacrifice continues today for the believer. The justice of God is forever satisfied against our sin, past, present, and future, by the very presence of Christ in the throne room of God. The sacrifice that was offered once and for all remains today. He is our propitiation at this very moment in heaven, at the right hand of God in the high court of heaven. Christ has entered into heaven itself to appear as our propitiation. Hebrews 9:24 reads, "For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in the pattern of to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before God, before the face of God for us." His very presence in heaven, wearing our humanity, is an eternal memorial of his once-for-all propitiation. He forever is in the presence of God, presenting his vicarious sacrifice as the ground of our acquittal and forgiveness. As the ground of our righteousness, his blood has never lost any efficiency. It is infinitely efficacious since the time it was shed on the cross. Christ continually presents his propitiation as our great advocate, continually making intercession for us. So he is our propitiation, one of the great words of theology. I think in some of the translations it has a sacrificial atonement. In many ways, it gives the sense correctly. But what the sense it does not carry, that propitiation does carry, is the sense that God is angry with the sinner, that his wrath abides on the sinner, and that wrath must be appeased. And this is the aspect of the atonement that the word propitiation communicates. I just have a couple observations in closing. The love of God can only be understood doctrinally. You cannot even begin to understand the love of God until you see that if Christ has not died on the cross, if Christ did not sacrifice himself for me, then God could not forgive my sin. Without the doctrine of sacrificial atonement, you cannot understand the love of God. Christ has been made the propitiation of our sin. This is a doctrinal statement. In him we have redemption through his blood. even the forgiveness of sins. In Him we have been reconciled to God. We have been pardoned. We have been forgiven. Our sins have been expiated. And God has cast our sins away from us as far as east is from west. All this was a manifestation of the love of God, the Father sending His Son into this world. This is what God has done for us. He sent His Son that we might live through Him. He has given us life, and life more abundantly. If God sending His Son to be the propitiation of our sins, for our sins, is the supreme manifestation of the love of God, just think of the depth of the doctrine that is inherent in this statement. The love of God can only be understood doctrinally. Now, the final observation would be this. God took the initiative to reveal His love to us. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Loved here is in the aorist tense, and it points to the finished redemptive work of Christ on the cross. The pronoun He is emphatic. He Himself loved us. And the pronoun we is emphatic. It is not that we loved God, but that He loved us. He took the initiative. What is this love of God, and what does it consist of? We've been speaking about this today. It's not that we loved Him. His love for us is not conditioned on anything in us. Nothing in us moved Him to show His love for us. In fact, we only aggravated His wrath in our sin. Nothing moved God except His own self-generating love. He loved us out of His good pleasure. He loved us from eternity. And though this is infinitely glorious, it's also a mystery to us. But we glory in the elect, that God has saved us, that God has loved us, and God has died for us and sent His Son as a sacrificial lamb. Nothing in us, nothing we have done has prompted God to love us. His love was free, absolutely free, unqualified, unconditional, uncaused, and spontaneous. His love was the ultimate expression of self-denial and self-sacrifice. Such love should overwhelm us. Can we fathom the depth of God's love? If we could only contemplate and get some small grasp of the love of God in Christ, it should humble us and make us see how undeserving we are of this love, that we owe all and everything to Him, and that our whole lives must be given to express our gratitude and our praise and our thanksgiving to God. So this manifestation of the love of God, that God sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins, should motivate us to love others. And so we read in the next verse, verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Father, we thank You for the words of the Apostle John and His teaching on love, and pray that we might know Your love and might glory in it, and pray that this might motivate us to love others. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.